Thank you, Josh. Our Father's Day passage this morning is found in Genesis 22. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis 22, I'm going to read the story of Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Well, Abraham was one of the greatest father figures of all times. He's an incredible figure, and I've learned some really exciting things from this passage this week that I want to share with you this morning. You know, you might be wondering, what in the world does the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar have to do with Father's Day? And I just want to lay you dads at rest. Just put your minds at ease. I will not be making the application that you should go home and take your sons out in the backyard and build an altar and sacrifice them. That is not the application to this passage. But God did ask Abraham to do a very unusual thing. And this morning we're going to look at Abraham's test, and then we're going to take a look at the son he was to offer. You know, the test that God gave Abraham was not so much about whether or not he would obey God, but it was really whether or not Abraham believed that God would do what he said he would do, that he would make a great nation of Abraham and his family as he had promised earlier. You know, as you can imagine, the idea of human sacrifice was quite a visual for Abraham. You know, he had done this countless times before, I'm sure, only with animals. And so Abraham had this visual in his mind of what would happen, probably as he traveled all the way to Moriah. It was a 3-day journey by foot, so he had lots of time for the idea of sacrificing his only son to set in. I'm sure he kept thinking, how will I ever do this to my son? Doing it to an animal is one thing, but how will I ever sacrifice my son on the altar? I was in Mexico a number of years ago on a missions trip with some high school students, and we were in around near Mexico City, and outside of Mexico City, there are some ruins from pre-Columbian times, and they have this well-developed city. It's a very large city that they have redeveloped and dug up, and you can walk through these pyramids, and they have government buildings, and they figured out a lot of things about this ancient culture that was there. It was a very well-developed civilization. They had running water. They had civil government. They even had some civil developments, civil engineering developments, like they knew how to bring the fresh water in from one end of the city and the sewage out the other. And so they were really, you know, well-developed society. And sometimes we think about those ancient societies as being not quite as smart as we are. But they had lots of things that we have today. I toured one of the buildings, and they even had a shower where the water would pour out of the ceiling, and they had this kind of restroom area, and in the shower, the water came right out of the ceiling, fresh water. So they were very civilized, very well-developed. But one thing about this culture that really got me was they were practicing human sacrifice. And they know quite a bit about how this was done. They have two pyramids there. There's the pyramid to the sun, which, interestingly, is directly under the sun, so there's no shadow cast from this pyramid on 2 days a year. And they had figured all this out before they ever built the structures. And then they have a pyramid of the moon, and the pyramid of the moon is placed in such a way that in certain times of the year, the moon is directly overhead. And they had figured all this out. But at the base of the pyramid of the moon, there's an altar. Actually, it's several altars, each facing at the directions of the compass. I think there were 8 of them. And it all sat up on this table, and I noticed that the table sort of leaned one direction. And at the bottom, there was a hole. And I was sitting on the steps to the pyramid to the moon, and I heard a tour guide pointing this out and saying that the hole in the bottom of this table was for the blood to run out as they were sacrificing humans. And I remember sitting on the steps of this pyramid and thinking to myself and looking at these tables where these human sacrifices had taken place, and it was so gruesome to think about what happened there. It was like I couldn't look away as I thought about the fact that real live humans were sacrificed on this spot. Sacrifice of humans is gruesome. It's disgusting to think about. And yet this is what God asked Abraham to do to his son. But God was up to something much more incredible than what he was initially asking Abraham to do. You know, sacrifices in the Old Testament were really meant to be kind of a visual for the people. Sacrifices were meant to get your attention. They're meant to make you think about the price that's associated with sin. The idea of a human being sacrificed only multiplied that sentiment, that idea. Well, Abraham was asked to give up something very precious, something he cherished greatly. And any examples that I was trying to think of an example of having to give something up myself this week. Anything I came up with was really trite. But I was thinking about one time early on in our married life when we lived up north in Minnesota. I had befriended a neighbor of mine. His name was Oscar Johnson. He was an old Swede. His accent was so thick that sometimes I couldn't even understand what he was saying. As a matter of fact, for a long time, he kept coming over to my house and telling me about his chickens. And I thought, is this some kind of like disease or something this guy has? What's this chickens? Well, after a while, I realized he had been a chicken farmer, and he was telling me about his chickens. But he used to come over when I was shoveling snow, which in that part of the country, it occupies about half of the year you're going to be shoveling some snow or doing something with it. We didn't have the money to buy a snowblower, so I was always shoveling by hand. And he would come over and he'd say, "Doug, you know, you need to get a snowblower or hire someone to do this. You're going to break your back." And our driveway was pretty long, but I was insistent that I was going to do this by hand, and we didn't want to spend the money to pay someone to come in and do it. But he would come over and tell me about this. And then one day he came over and he said, he told me that he was about to die. And he said, "I want you to have my snowblower." He said, "The only thing I ask is that after I'm gone, that you take care of the driveway and the sidewalk for my wife, Mabel." And I said, "You know, Oscar, I would take care of your walkways and your driveway even if you didn't give me, you know, you don't have to give me your snowblower." And I kind of had in the back of my mind that he's probably got some rickety old electric, you know, thing I'm going to be dragging a cord around, and it's going to be more trouble than it's worth. And, you know, I was thinking about that. But he came over several times and said, "I want you to have my snowblower." And so finally the day came and he said, "Today I want you to come and get this snowblower." He said, "Come over to my shed." And he opened the door of the shed and I could not believe my eyes. Here sat a brand new John Deere 1332 snowblower, 6 speeds forward and 2 reverse. This thing had hand warmers in the grips. I couldn't believe it. And it had the price tag still hanging on the snowblower. I don't think he'd even used it yet. And I said, "Oscar, I can't take this thing." I said, "Don't you have kids? Don't you have someone you can, you know, give this to? Why? I'm just your neighbor." And he said, "No, I want you to have it." He said, and he told me he had a son. And later I came to learn that he and his son had a falling out. But he said, "I want you to have this." And so I felt like it was my duty to take his snowblower. Well, when the first snowflake fell in the air, man, I was out there in the garage warming that thing up, getting ready. I was so excited. This thing was so cool. I could go out in the driveway, and I could turn that thing on, and I could shoot the snow up over the top of my garage. I mean, this thing was so cool. And I used to get frustrated when I was shoveling because, you know, you shovel, anybody who's lived up north knows this drill. You know, you shovel your driveway all the way up to the top. When you get to the top, what happens? The snow plow comes through and pushes it all back in again, and you have to do it all over again. Well, when I had that snowblower, I used to spy the snowplow coming down the road, and I would pretend like I didn't see him coming, and I'd go up there, and I'd just nail him with the snow coming out of that chute. I had so much fun with that thing. You know, I went over and I'd snowplow Mabel's yard to get her driveway or sidewalks and everything. And I'd start working my way down the street and I'd hit every widow I could think of going down the street. Then one day the phone rang and it was Mabel. And she said, "Doug, that snowblower doesn't belong to you." She said, "I don't think Oscar wanted you to have it." And she said, "I want you to bring that thing back over here and I'm going to give it to my son." I was heartbroken, and I felt so awkward because she didn't realize the conversations that he and I had had about this and how he had given it to me, and so I called her back and I said, "Mabel, listen, I said, I have no intention of keeping your snowblower, but I want you to know what he had said to me." And I said, "I'm not going to come between, you know, the family on this issue." And I brought the snowblower back, and that was hard. I mean, it was hard to let that thing go. I'd had it for several months, and it wasn't like a child, though. That wasn't like a precious child that God had taken away. Once when my daughter Coley was about 4 or 5, we noticed she had a little lump on her throat. And we were kind of concerned about it, and we took her to the doctor. And the doctor, right away, he said, "You need to go see this particular cancer specialist, this children's cancer surgeon down in Houston." And we were nervous. You know, here he wouldn't say a whole lot, but he said, "I want you to go see this cancer surgeon." And so we went and saw him, and he said, "Yeah, this thing needs to come out. We need to figure out what it is and quick." So he took it out. We scheduled, and she had the operation, and they took the lump out. And then he called us later on, and he said, "I'm really sorry, but the lab work was botched. And so we can't tell exactly what this lump is." And that was kind of frustrating for us. We didn't feel like we were getting, you know, good information. About 2 months later, the lump grew back. and went back to the doctor, and this time he looked kind of alarmed. He was nervous, which made us really nervous. If this cancer specialist, deals with this all the time, and he looks alarmed, then we're alarmed. And I remember in all of this, I remember sitting down at one point and having a conversation with the Lord and telling the Lord, reminding him, not that he didn't know, but reminding him that there was a time when we had dedicated Coley to the Lord, and if he intended to take her away, we would somehow figure out how to deal with that. Well, she had the second operation, and it was successful, and he called us to tell us that the lab work came back this time, and it was benign, and we were so relieved. But that's about the closest thing that I've ever experienced to losing something that precious to me. Well, we know that Abraham, in his test, he believed God, because when he was approaching the mountain, he told his companions that he and the boy would return. He told them, wait here, we're going to go and worship the Lord and return. So we see that Abraham passed his test. This is Abraham's finest hour. You know, when you read the account of what happened here, it almost feels like the emotion of the event has been taken out. Almost intentional. I think it is intentional, because we're meant not so much to think about Abraham and the struggle and how that was so difficult for him. We're meant to see his strong confidence and belief that the Lord was going to do what the Lord said that he would do. The story's almost written in a matter of fact way. You know, because of Abraham's faith, he's another one, just like Jochebed that we talked about on Mother's Day, he's another one that's mentioned in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. And I want to look at it because I think we're going to find some really interesting things. In Hebrews 11, verses 17 down through 19, it says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So this is Abraham's finest hour. I remember that Abraham had not always been such a faith-filled person. He had grown in his faith over the years. Don't forget that his life was marked by some significant earlier mistakes. Remember that he had lied about Sarah being his sister and not his wife, and he did it twice. You know, it's interesting that when he had gone down to Egypt earlier in his life, and Pharaoh had noticed his wife and taken an interest in her, and she ended up in part of Pharaoh's harem. It's interesting that Abraham didn't go rescue his wife from the harem of Pharaoh, but yet later, when Lot was in trouble in Sodom, Abraham was like right on the spot talking to the Lord. So Abraham was not always the man that we see here in Genesis 22. And then later, when Abraham and Sarah were frustrated that God's promise for an heir was not happening quickly as they were aging, Sarah hatches this plan that Abraham can impregnate the maidservant Hagar and produce an heir that way. And after it's all been done, then they realize that God would not be pleased with this either. You know, the fact is that every one of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 had some kind of fatal flaw. Perhaps as you sit here this morning, you have a fatal flaw. And when we read this story, we should be encouraged knowing that our fatal flaws are never the end-all for God. That often God intends to use us for greater things. So Abraham passed the test. But what about this son, this only son that he was to sacrifice? I was really interested in this language, the only son. God, three times in this passage, addressed Abraham, calling Isaac your only son. And as I was reading the passage over the last couple of weeks, that it just kept gnawing at me and gnawing at me. And I started studying about this language, and it dawned on me that this language actually appears in other places in scriptures. We're going to look at those in just a minute. But just make note that three times in this passage, when God is addressing Abraham, he calls Isaac your only son. Remember that this was the special child who would be the fulfillment of the beginning of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Not only was he key to the fulfillment of the promise, he was also the only child of Abraham and Sarah. If you take out Ishmael from that picture, he's the only child, really. Ishmael and Hagar were sent away, and this was the child that was in Abraham's home. And now he was a young boy, and God was asking him to sacrifice him. Have you ever had one of those, how am I going to explain this moments? You know, you get your paycheck, you're on your way home from work, and you think, I'm just going to run by Home Depot. And you walk in there, and you start talking to the salesman, and you know he starts showing you some great lawnmower or some other thing, and on the spur of the moment, you say, I'm going to buy it. I've got the money right here. I'm going to buy it. And then on the way home, you have one of those, how am I going to explain this moments? Or how about you're playing in the living room with the kids, and your wife says, don't mess around in the living room or you're going to break something. And then her most precious vase gets broken. The vase she was given on your wedding day. And you say to the kids, how are we going to explain this one? I'm sure for Abraham it was like that. All the way up the mountain he must have been thinking, how am I going to explain this one when I get back? How am I ever going to tell her what I did up here on the mountain? He had 3 days to think about it. Probably was thinking, see Sarah, it's like this. God told me to take the boy up there to Moriah and, you know, kind of build an altar and, well, sort of slit his throat and, you know, how am I going to explain this one when I get home? This was their only son. As I said, this language ought to sound familiar. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. In the King James, I believe that in both places, in John 3:16 and then in Genesis 22, I think it says, only begotten son. And I can't help but see all of the parallels in this story between Abraham and Isaac and the story of Jesus Christ on Calvary. The story is a picture of what would happen through Christ. Think about all the parallels in this story. Isaac was made to carry the wood. Jesus was made to carry the cross. Isaac was bound with ropes. Jesus was bound to the cross. As they journeyed toward the mountain, Abraham the father was in complete control of the events that would transpire. He could have pulled back at any moment, but his full intent was to sacrifice his only son, as was commanded by God. Notice the response when Isaac inquires about the sacrifice. Abraham responds by saying, God himself will provide the lamb. I think if there's one key phrase in this passage in Genesis 22, it's this: God himself will provide the lamb. You can't help but read this story and not think of the sacrifice Christ made on the cross. Well, Isaac also willingly laid himself on the altar. 1 John 3:16 says, Christ laid down his life for us. The ram was the substitute, and Christ was our substitute. If you fail to see the symbolic connection here, you must realize one more fact. The very hill where Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac would later become the hill on which Solomon's temple would be built, where the nation of Israel would offer countless sacrifices for sins. It's also just a short walk from the very spot where Christ died on Calvary for the remission of our sins. It's amazing how God laid out the events of history, isn't it? This event was meant to be a picture of what was to come. Well, if all this isn't convincing enough, look what happened next. After Abraham saw the ram caught in the thicket and sacrificed it, he called the place, "The Lord will provide." Verse 14 says, "To this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Certainly, this has to be referring to what Christ did near that very spot some 2,000 years later. So Abraham got a glimpse of the resurrection, didn't he? In a sense, as he offered Isaac, or was about to offer Isaac, Isaac was as good as dead as he lay there on the altar, and yet he was raised up again to experience life. I believe that Abraham's full expectation was that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And this is also revealed in at least three places in Scripture. First, it's revealed in this passage, 22:5, when he says, "Stay here." He says to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." And it's also revealed in that Hebrews passage we looked at, "He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.'" Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Another place this is referred to is in John 7 and 8. If you want to flip over to John 8, and in John 7, the question is Jesus the Messiah? And these chapters highlight the unbelief of the Jewish leaders, that they really didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Then in chapter 8, it talks about who are the true children of Abraham and who are the children of the devil. And then John 8:56, I really like what this says. Jesus brings up Abraham. John 8:56. He's talking to the Jewish leaders and he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." They said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." You know, the Jews would have been familiar with this term, "I am." As a matter of fact, I believe Jesus was referring directly to what Abraham experienced that day on Mount Moriah. And this statement here is really interesting, where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." You see, God was revealing to Abraham all throughout his life who he was, who he is. Different titles of God have been used as God would speak to Abraham. The first time in Genesis 12:1, Jehovah, "I am that I am." And I think Jesus was referring to the fact that Abraham had had this experience of who God is, and he's reminding the Jews of this. Then in Genesis 14:19, he's called by the name the Most High God, El Elyon. This was when Melchizedek blessed Abraham after he had rescued his brother Lot. Then in Genesis 17:1, when Abraham was 90 years old, God is called by the name El Shaddai, God Almighty. God was mighty enough to make a 100-year-old woman have a child. And then in Genesis 22:14, he's called by Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Abraham got that. He got that lesson. He even named the mountain. God will provide. God provided a substitute for Isaac, and he would provide a substitute for us in Christ. I believe Abraham got a little glimpse of what that was about. There's one more passage I think worth looking at in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, Paul is arguing that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. And he uses the promise to Abraham that it would be through Abraham's seed that all nations would be blessed. And it's kind of like there's this discussion there with Paul about who is the seed. Galatians 3:8 says, "The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations would be blessed through you." And then verse 16 says, The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but to you and your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. And this line of argument that Paul is using here, he's kind of trying to clear this up with the Jews there, where they were thinking that it was referring to when God promised to Abraham that he would bless him. Remember, the promise had three elements: land, seed, and blessing. And they're discussing here the seed element of the promise. And the Jews were thinking that it was like all seeds, that Abraham had many seeds, the descendants of Abraham, and that's where the blessing was to lie. But Paul was saying, no, we're talking about one seed more specifically, and it's to come through Isaac and would eventually be Christ. You see, the boy that Abraham was asked to sacrifice was not just his son, he was the seed through which Christ would come. Well, what can we take from this story? Here we are on Father's Day. What can we dads gain from the story of Abraham and Isaac? I think the story is really about Abraham's faith. And as we've discovered, Abraham passed the test. He flew through with flying colors and passed his faith test. So what do we learn from Abraham's faith that we can take with us today? The first thing is that faith obeys completely the Word of God. You know, as I said earlier, all of those who are mentioned in the Hebrews Hall of Faith had some fatal flaw, and yet they were later mentioned in the Hebrews Hall of Faith for having great faith. And I think that's a lesson for us. You see, the father who falls short will ask forgiveness when it's necessary. A good father, like Abraham, will learn from his mistakes and use that to grow a stronger faith. Next, faith surrenders the best to God, holding nothing back. I love the fact that when Abraham had gone so far on the journey and he spied the mountain and he said to his servants, "We're going to go over there and we're going to worship." You see, Abraham was going to give his son in an act of worship to God. He didn't understand the full implication at the time, but he knew this was how he was going to worship God. Faith surrenders the best to God, holding nothing back. That's hard. You know, we live in a time when the child is an idol for many parents. But what you've seen here this morning on this stage in these child dedications is exactly what this generation needs: a higher calling to dedicate our children to the Lord and to see His purposes as being above our purposes and our goals. Last fall, we had this parenting conference here, and we invited in a speaker named Hal Runkel. And one of the things that he said that I remember is he said that for too many parents, raising children is like planets. And these parents are like revolving around their children. He said it really should be the opposite. The children should be revolving around the parents and eventually spin out into their own orbit. That's how God designed it. For too many, though, children become an idol, and faith surrenders the best to God, holding nothing back. Fathers, do we really want what God wants for our children? Or maybe do we sometimes say, you know, God, I gotta part ways with you here. I think my goals will be better for my children. Faith surrenders the best to God. I use the example on Mother's Day when we were talking about Jochebed. You know, if our child came to us and said, I've been praying and I just feel the Lord is calling me to go to the foreign mission field far away. That's hard for parents, I know. Would we be able to say, yes, go and follow the Lord, go and obey the Lord? Or would we say, no, you know, I'd rather have you here. I'd rather know my grandchildren and, you know, be able to spend time with you here. We need to hold God's purposes in our children above our own. So faith obeys completely the Word of God. Faith surrenders the best to God, holding nothing back. And finally, faith waits on the Lord to provide everything one needs. One of my favorite verses, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Faith waits on the Lord to provide all one's needs. You know, even more than that, faith waits on the Lord even when we can't see the blessings that God might bring. And Abraham did that. You know, he kept coming back to the Lord. Even though he made mistakes, he kept trying to figure out how he was going to trust the Lord. And as I said, the passage where we see Abraham this morning, he's shining. His faith is shining because he trusts fully that God is going to do what he said he would do. And fathers, when God blesses you, how do you respond? How do we respond when God does bless us? Do we say, oh, God's blessed me now and I get to enjoy this new blessing and I'm going to go off and look what God gave me? Or do we say to our children, children, come and see how the Lord has blessed us and show them how the hand of God works in our lives? Faith obeys completely the Word of God. Faith surrenders the best to God, and faith waits on the Lord to provide all one's needs. May all of us have faith like Abraham and lead our families well. Father, we thank you for Abraham and his great example of faith. And though he was not perfect throughout his life, we know that he continued to pursue you and he believed that you were who you said you are and that you would do what you said you would do. Help us to be as Abraham and have great faith and lead our families well. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Doug. That was the word of the Lord, and that took work this week and before. We're glad Doug's going to be able to have some days with his family this week.